All right. Good morning, everyone. Let's go back to Christianity and Liberalism, Chapter 2. Today we're going to finish Chapter 2 of Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. Does anyone need to borrow a copy? Anyone not have a copy? You need to borrow a copy? I've got one extra one up here. I see no takers on this. All right, I will leave it here. If someone needs to borrow it, it's up here. Chapter 2 is a rather long chapter in the book. It's on the subject of doctrine, and specifically on the subject of Christianity as a doctrinal religion. The liberals that Machen was arguing against in the book were claiming that Christianity is not a dogmatic religion, a non-doctrinal religion, but a religion of ethics and general principles, general moral principles like love God and love your neighbor. And so Machen is arguing against that in Chapter 2, and we have followed his argument up to page 36. I actually want to start on page 36 today. I think we made it to 32 last time, but there wasn't much there in between 32 and 36 that I wanted to cover in class. But I want to pick it up with page 36 of Chapter 2 of Christianity and Liberalism. Machen is arguing here that we cannot separate trust in the person of Jesus and the message about Jesus, particularly the message of Christ crucified, the message of the gospel that Paul summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we looked at last Sunday. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day, he was raised according to the scriptures. The liberals were arguing that we have to trust in Christ, the person of Christ. We should put our trust in the person of Jesus. But they wanted to discard the message of Christ crucified. They wanted to discard the doctrines about Jesus. And Machen is saying you cannot separate those two things. And the reason they cannot be separated is that it's the message, the gospel proclaimed, that brings Christ near to us. We can't trust in him unless we know who he is. And he is revealed to us in the gospel. Our faith in Christ must have content, and the content of our faith is revealed in the gospel. So Machen says on page 36, if you'll look down at the last paragraph on page 36 and go to the second sentence in that paragraph, Machen says, contact with Jesus according to the New Testament is established by what Jesus does, not for others, but for us. The account of what Jesus did for others is indeed necessary. By reading how he went about doing good, how he healed the sick and raised the dead and forgave sins, we learn that he is a person who is worthy of trust. But such knowledge is to the Christian man not an end in itself, but a means to an end. It is not enough to know that Jesus is a person worthy of trust. It is also necessary to know that he is willing to have us trust him. It is not enough that he saved others. We need to know also that he has saved us. Now, page 37, first full paragraph there. That knowledge that Christ has saved us by his sacrificial death, his resurrection, that knowledge is given in the story of the cross. For as Jesus does not merely place his fingers in the ears and say, be opened. For us, he does not merely say, arise and walk. For us, he has done a greater thing. For us, he died. Our dreadful guilt, the condemnation of God's law, is wiped out by an act of grace. That is the message which brings Jesus near to us and makes him not merely the Savior of the men of Galilee long ago, but the Savior of you and me. So you can see what he's doing in this argument. He's saying that you cannot separate the gospel about Christ, his death and resurrection, Christ crucified, that message proclaimed by the apostles and proclaimed in the churches today. You can't separate the message from trust in the person of Christ. And the gospels don't simply tell us what Jesus did for the inhabitants of Galilee or wherever else he ministered, he did heal them. He did open their ears. He did open their eyes. He did do many miracles on the shore of Galilee and in other places, but that's not all the Gospels tell us. They also tell us what Christ did for us. He went to the cross for us. So he's not just the Savior of those men, bringing salvation or deliverance to them, but he's our Savior as well, and that's the message that is proclaimed. And that's what brings Christ near to us, and that's how we have faith in him, trust in him. So Scripture records not only what he did 2,000 years ago, but what he did 2,000 years ago for us and for our salvation, and there can't be any trust in him without that message. All right, that point, is that clear? Any questions, comments on that? All right, let's look at page 37. On page 37, if you'll go down to, let's see, this is the third full paragraph on page 37 that starts with the words, The truth is that when men speak of trust in Jesus' person as being possible without acceptance of the message of his death and resurrection, they do not really mean trust at all, certainly not trust in any biblical sense of the term. They've redefined faith completely. And by the way, Machen wrote another book on this particular subject, a whole book on this subject called What is Faith? Defining from the Scriptures what faith consists in, because the liberals had a very different definition of faith, an unbiblical definition of faith. So Machen says, what they designate as trust is really admiration or reverence. They reverence Jesus as the supreme person of all history and the supreme revealer of God, but trust can come only when the supreme person extends his saving power to us. And how does he do that? By his death and resurrection for us and for our salvation. He went about doing good, quote, Acts 10:38, I think. He spake words such as never man spake. He is the express image of God. That is reverence. He loved me and gave himself for me. That is faith. But the words, he loved me and gave himself for me, are in historical form. They constitute an account of something that happened in history. He gave himself. He died, and he died for me. That's history. He died. He died for me. That's doctrine. Right? So history, doctrine, essence of the Christian religion. And they add to the fact, the meaning of the fact. They contain, in essence, the whole profound theology of redemption through the blood of Christ. Christian doctrine lies at the very roots of faith. Okay, so he loved me and gave himself for me. That's history, and that's the historical event of the death of Christ and the meaning of that event. He gave himself for me because he loved me for my salvation. He gave himself for my salvation. So it's the fact, historical fact, plus the interpretation of the fact. All right, so that's the first main point. We've already covered that ground, basically, in previous lessons, just going over it again today, reviewing it again today. But Machen repeats himself quite a bit in this chapter, which is okay. There's nothing wrong with repeating yourself. It's not a mere repetition. He's developing his argument, and he keeps circling around, coming back to the same point he's making over and over again. All right, thoughts, comments, questions? You guys are quiet today. You're going to make me work. All right, let's move on. Page 38. Now, the second point I'll make today, what about doctrine? How specifically should we define the word doctrine? And more particularly, what do we make of the history of doctrine? Okay, doctrine has a history. The Bible contains doctrines, to be sure. And the church for 2,000 years, the Christian church for 2,000 years, has been interpreting the Bible and summarizing the doctrines of the Bible. And there is a historical development in the church's understanding of the doctrines that are in the Bible. And what are we to make of that historical development? That's what Machen turns his attention to next, the history of Christian doctrine. Is the history of Christian doctrine important to the Christian religion? Can't we simply discard that history of dogma, the history of Christian doctrine throughout 2,000 years of church history, and go back to the primitive doctrines that are in the Bible? Can't we just do away with, for example, the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, the other councils of the church? What about the Reformation? What about the Westminster Confession and all those creeds and confessions made throughout the history of the church? Those are just man-made doctrines. Why don't we just sweep all of those away and go back to the original doctrines in the Bible? And that's what Machen is focusing on now. And you'll see on page 38, here's what he has to say about it. On page 38, look at the first full sentence on page 38. Machen says, "But what is meant by doctrine? It has been interpreted here as meaning any presentation of the facts which lie at the basis of the Christian religion with the true meaning of the facts. But is that the only sense of the word? May the word not also be taken in a narrower sense? May it not also mean a systematic and minute and one-sidedly scientific presentation of the facts? And if the word is taken in this narrower sense, may not the modern objection to doctrine involve merely an objection to the excessive subtlety of controversial theology and not at all an objection to the glowing words of the New Testament, an objection to the 16th and 17th centuries and not at all to the first century? Undoubtedly, the word is so taken by many occupants of the pews when they listen to the modern exaltation of life at the expense of doctrine. The pious hearer labors under the impression that he is merely being asked to return to the simplicity of the New Testament instead of attending to the subtleties of the theologians. Since it has never occurred to him to attend to the subtleties of the theologians, he has that comfortable feeling which always comes to the churchgoer when one else's sins are being attacked. It is no wonder that the modern invectives against doctrine constitute a popular type of preaching." Ooh. "At any rate, an attack upon Calvin or Turretin." Now, Calvin, you know, right? John Calvin, Calvinism. Turretin, you may not have ever heard of, but this is Francis Turretin, who was a Calvinist who lived the next generation after Calvin, third generation after Calvin, who wrote, like Calvin did, he produced the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a systematic theology. Turretin produced another systematic theology. But Machen mentions him because he's known for being one of those theologians who makes very subtle distinctions, very careful subtle distinctions, and was a very controversial theologian, polemical theologian, arguing against the Lutherans, arguing against the Catholics, against the Arminians, and so on. So Machen says, "At any rate, an attack upon Calvin or Turretin or the Westminster Divines," the Westminster Assembly that produced the Confession of Faith and Catechisms, "does not seem to the modern churchgoer to be a very dangerous thing. In point of fact, however, the attack upon doctrine is not nearly so innocent a matter as our simple churchgoer supposes, for the things objected to in the theology of the church are also at the very heart of the New Testament. Ultimately, the attack is not against the 17th century, but against the Bible and against Jesus himself." All right, so what he's doing here is he's arguing against the liberal position. Again, we're talking about the theological liberals of his day, right? The fundamentalist, liberalist, liberal controversy. The liberals in his day were arguing that the history of doctrine, as it developed throughout the history of the church, when the church debated over all kinds of, you know, subtle points, like whether or not literally, the church debated over an iota. Do you know what an iota is? It's an I, the letter I in Greek, an iota. The church split in a debate over one iota, over one I. And it's in a it's the iota in a Greek word, homoousios or homoiousios. Homoousios means same nature, homo meaning same, ousia meaning nature or being. So homoousios means same nature. Homoiousios, the only difference is one letter in iota, means similar nature. Now here was the debate in the 4th century of the church. The nature of Christ, is it the same nature as the nature of the Father, or is it a similar nature to the nature of the Father? There's only one letter difference between those two words. The nature of Christ, is it homoousios, of the same nature of the Father, or a similar nature of the Father? The church split over one iota. Now, you talk about a debate over subtleties. That's a debate over subtleties. And this is the sort of thing that the liberals were saying. All of those debates over those subtle, you know, fine theological points. Let's just get rid of all of that and go back to the simple doctrines, the pristine, primitive doctrines that are in the Bible, and discard the history of dogma. Now, that controversy in the 4th century that split the church over the nature of Christ was not a trivial matter. I mean, there's a huge difference between saying Christ has the same nature as the Father or he has a similar nature as the Father. The difference is the difference between true and false religion. The difference is the difference between whether or not Jesus is God, and there is only one God, or Jesus is like God. The difference is, to put it in more modern terms, the difference between the Orthodox view of Christ, doctrine of Christ, and the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine of Christ. Now, what does the Jehovah's Witness cult, and I'll call it a cult because it is a cult, it's a perversion of the true Christian faith, it's not a Christian church. The Jehovah's Witness cult, what do they teach about Christ? Christ is not the creator, he's a created being, right? So he does not have the same being as the Father, right? He is not of the same essence, ousia, as the Father, homo ousia, okay? He is not of the same essence as the Father. He has a similar essence, but it's not of the same essence as the Father. So is Christ God or not? That's really what the issue was. Now, and that's not a trivial matter. That is at the very heart of the Christian religion. Okay, so what about this idea of, you know, stripping away the history of doctrine and the doctrinal debates that divided the church? Or what about the doctrines that divided Rome and the Protestants, the 16th century? Those doctrines that separated the Roman Catholic Church from the Protestant Church. Can we not just strip all those things away and go back to the original, the simpler, pristine, primitive doctrines that are in the Bible? I remember when I was in seminary, listening to two other students at seminary talking about the Apostles' Creed, and they were lamenting how divided the church is, and why we can't just go back to the Apostles' Creed, because that's the creed, you know, that's the one creed we can all agree on. Let's just go back to the Apostles' Creed. Now, those two guys were Reformed, or at least they were worshiping in a Reformed church at the time. One of them is now an Orthodox priest in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the other one is in an Anglican church, non-Reformed Anglican church. But I remember thinking when they were having that conversation, well, is the Apostles' Creed, which we recite every Sunday as a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the creative work of God, the redemptive work of God, the Son, and God the Spirit, is that enough? Is that all we need? Is the Apostles' Creed enough? What would be wrong with just discarding the Westminster Confession and going back to the Apostles' Creed as our only creed? What would be any potential dangers of doing that? Yes, Carolyn.
No, it's not the entire word of God.
Yeah, so the Apostles' Creed is not the inspired word of God, but neither is the Westminster Confession. So why don't we just get rid of that and just go back to the Creed? What's wrong? What would be wrong with that, Mike? Okay, so the Creed was written in response to a problem in the church, a doctrinal controversy in the church. And the Apostles' Creed and the other creeds of the church and almost all confessions in the church were responses to doctrinal controversies, spelling out specifically what the Bible teaches about A, B, and C in contrast to what these other groups are saying the Bible teaches. Yes, Mike? Yes, that's true. So the Apostles' Creed is a good summary, faithful summary, but it doesn't cover all of the ground that is covered in the Westminster Confession. It does not go into the depth that the Confession does. It doesn't, for example, it says nothing about the doctrine of justification. If we were to sweep away the Westminster Confession and only go back to the Apostles' Creed, y'all want to join the Roman Catholic Church? Why wouldn't you? Why would there be a Protestant church? Why would we have had a Protestant church? Why would there be a Protestant church? Why would we need a Protestant Reformation if that's all we're going to have? Tom.
Well, I was going to point out that the Apostles' Creed doesn't say very much about the essence of Christ. It only says that he got something.
Right. Being homoousios, of one substance. There it is.
But again, that was to settle the argument with us, the deity of Christ. So
right.
It flushed
right. It out. So, thank you, Tom. Tom is pointing out here that the Apostles' Creed says very little about the person of Christ. Right? He is the only begotten Son of God. It says that in the Apostles' Creed. But the Nicene Creed spells out more about the doctrine of the person of Christ, that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father, the same in substance with the Father. So the Apostles' Creed again is, or the Nicene Creed again, 325, was written during a time when there was a great controversy in the church to clarify what Scripture teaches about the doctrines that were in dispute. And the doctrines that were refuted by the Council of Nicaea are the doctrines known as Arianism. And Arius, who was a bishop, I believe he was in Alexandria, I can't remember where he was now located, but claimed that there was once a time when the Son did not exist, that the Father created the Son, and that the Son is of a similar nature as the Father, but not of the same nature as the Father. That heresy, those doctrines were condemned by the church as heresy. So one of the things a creed does is it's a boundary marker that marks off the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. This is outside of the pale of the Christian religion. It is heretical. This is within the pale of the Christian religion. So it's a boundary marker. It's like the rails on the side of a highway that keep you on the highway. There's room to drive, and look, you know, here or here, this lane or whatever, within these boundary markers. But there are some boundary markers that if you transgress, you're off the rails. I know I'm mixing metaphors there, but you're in the ditch. Okay, you're out in the field of heresy. So it simply will not do. For one thing, it's pie in the sky thinking that we can just sweep away all of the doctrines that have divided the church over the last 2,000 years and go back to the beginning of the Bible. By the way, this is interesting. The liberals were arguing that we should do that in Machen's day. The funny thing is, or ironic thing, it's not funny, but the irony is, in the 19th century, there were several groups who decided to do that very thing, to leave the established church, to leave their denominations, the established church, and to start a new church with no confessions, no creeds, nothing but the Bible. Now, there was a whole movement in the 19th century known as the Restoration Movement that included various groups, the Campbellites, the Stonites, the Russellites, the Millerites, and several other groups. The Russellites are the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Stonites were started by Barton Stone, the Campbellites by Alexander Campbell, the Millerites by Miller, I remember the first name. They're the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. But there were several groups that broke off. They decided the mainline church is just corrupt. And they're leaving the mainline church, leaving their denominations, and they're going back to the Bible alone. And they're just discarding all the confessions and creeds, just going back to the beginning, the pure, pristine, primitive religion of the Bible, no creed but the Bible. And without exception, every single one of those groups, without exception, ended up in one heresy or another that had already been dealt with by the church. It had heresies that had long ago been dealt with by the church. The Russellites is the prime example. They're the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the ones who ended up embracing Arianism, which was refuted in the 4th century, the first part of the 4th century. It was condemned by the church then. So that's the problem. That's one of the problems with trying to get rid of all the confessions and to discard the history of doctrine. Is you end up, first of all, if you were to gain any kind of unity by doing that, it's merely a superficial unity. And the doctrines that divided the church originally would inevitably divide the church again, because you're going to have to deal with those doctrines at some time or another. And secondly, you're going to end up in all kinds of doctrinal errors again and just reliving history, not learning from the past, and just going through the same controversies that had already occurred in church history. All right, let's move on. Look at the bottom of page 38. Machen says, and this is in the last paragraph of page 38, the second sentence. Machen says, if the church were led to wipe out of existence all products of the thinking of 19 Christian centuries and start afresh, see what he's saying? Let's just start afresh, clean slate, wipe away everything the church has been doing for 2,000 years. The loss, even if the Bible were retained, would be immense. When it is once admitted that a body of facts lies at the basis of the Christian religion, the efforts which past generations have made toward the classification of the facts will have to be treated with respect. In no branch of science would there be any real advance if every generation started fresh with no dependence upon what past generations have achieved. Very good point. Right? We don't do that in any other field of science. Why on earth would we want to do that with Christianity? All right, if you'll skip down on page 39, I'm looking at the middle paragraph on page 39, and I'm looking at the end of the paragraph. I think it's the last sentence of the middle paragraph. Machen says, he's talking about a contrast between Christianity and liberalism, and he makes a point here, and he kind of does it in passing. He doesn't dwell on it, but I do think it's important to develop this a little bit. Machen says, here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. What's he saying? What's he mean by that? Yes, Gary. He's definitely making a very stark distinction between Christianity and liberalism, right? Liberalism being man-centered, Christianity God-centered. That's true. But what does he have more particularly in mind about this indicative-imperative contrast? Yes, sir. Phil.
I'm sure this is right. The imperative would be like giving orders.
Right.
To start out and start giving orders. The real thing starts out in the indicative form, which would be announcing some things preliminary to orders.
Yes. Yeah, so we're talking about verbal moods, right? The indicative mood and the imperative mood. The indicative mood states the facts, right? It states fact. The imperative mood gives orders or commands. Now, with that in mind, look again at what he says here. Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative, a statement of facts. Liberalism appeals to man's will. That's what an imperative does, right? It orders the will. It commands the will to do something. It appeals to man's will. While Christianity announces first a gracious act of God as an historical fact. Christ died for our sins. On the third day, he was raised from the dead, according to the scriptures. Those are the historical facts. Those are the indicatives of the Christian religion. The imperatives would be love God. You see that? That's an order. That's a command. Love God. Love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Those are the imperatives of the Christian religion. So liberalism wanted to remove the indicatives of the Christian religion from the Christian religion, to cut them off, and to retain only the imperatives. That's what Machen is talking about. So here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. It doesn't end with indicatives. It also includes imperatives. But the Bible does teach us to love God and love our neighbor and to do unto others, etc. But those imperatives of the Christian religion are founded on the indicatives of the Christian religion. So it starts with the indicative and moves to the imperative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. All right. For the rest of the chapter, Machen wants to make two qualifications here. He has been arguing throughout the chapter that Christianity is a doctrine. It's not just a life. That's another way of putting that indicative-imperative distinction. It's a doctrine, not just a life. It is a life, but it's a life founded on doctrine. But when he says that Christianity is a doctrine, it is a essentially, fundamentally doctrinal religion, here's what he does not mean. So he wants to make two qualifications at the bottom of page 39. In maintaining the doctrinal basis of Christianity, we are particularly anxious not to be misunderstood. There are certain things that we do not mean. So here he's going to point out two things he does not mean by his argument that Christianity is a doctrine. The first thing is this: he doesn't mean that Christianity is a doctrine instead of a life. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't separate Christian doctrine from Christian living. And that's the point he makes here at the bottom of page 39. In the first place, this is the last paragraph from page 39. In the first place, we do not mean that if doctrine is sound, it makes no difference about life. On the contrary, it makes all the difference in the world. From the beginning, Christianity was certainly a way of life. The salvation that it offered was a salvation from sin, not just from sin's condemnation, but from sin's enslaving power. And salvation from sin appeared not merely in a, top of page 40, blessed hope, but also in the immediate moral change. So Christianity is a life. Machen says, it's a doctrine and a life, and you can't separate doctrine from life. The indicative or the imperative. the imperatives founded upon the indicatives of the Christian religion. Okay, the second qualification he makes starts at the bottom of page 40. So at the very bottom of page 40, Machen says, "In the second place, we do not mean, in insisting upon the doctrinal basis of Christianity, that all points of doctrine are equally important. It is perfectly possible for Christian fellowship to be maintained despite differences of opinion." Okay, so some doctrines are more important, more central, more foundational than other doctrines. Not all doctrines are equally important, Machen says. Now, I agree with that. We agree with that in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But Machen goes on to give some examples, the first one of which I kind of disagree with a little bit. His first example of an unimportant doctrine is the doctrine of premillennialism. Now, that's what he goes over on page 41, first full paragraph. Wow, that's a long paragraph. The whole page is a paragraph, right? So Machen says, "One such difference of opinion, which has been attaining increasing prominence in recent years, concerns the order of events in connection with the Lord's return. A large number of Christian people believe that when evil has reached its climax in the world, the Lord Jesus will return to this earth in bodily presence to bring about a reign of righteousness which will last 1,000 years, an earthly reign lasting 1,000 years, and that only after that period the end of the world will come." That's premillennialism. That's what he's talking about. Now, why do you think Machen points out premillennialism in particular? Why does he stress this point? And he places it in the category of a non-central doctrine as a matter of opinion. Yes, Phil. Yes, oh, right. Yeah, so the response was a lot of the fundamentalists held that view. I think most of the fundamentalists held that view. It may not be an overstatement to say a vast majority of the fundamentalists held that view in Machen's day. And Machen does not regard himself as a fundamentalist for reasons we've already gone over previously, but he thinks the fundamentalists were arguing on the side of the angels here in their debate with the liberals, because the liberalism is a whole other religion. Fundamentalism is the Christian religion, but he disagrees with certain tenets of fundamentalism, one of which is premillennialism. So premillennialism was very common, very popular within fundamentalism. And so the liberals would sometimes characterize the debate as the debate between the premills and themselves. So if you weren't on their side, you must be a premill. And even more particularly, a dispensational premill, which we'll see in just a minute. Hold on a second, Mike. I saw your hand. But if you look down at the bottom of page 41, Machen says, and this is the second to the last sentence on page 41, "It is therefore highly misleading when modern liberals represent the present issue in the church, both in the mission field and at home, as being an issue between premillennialism and the opposite view. It is really an issue between Christianity, whether premillennial or not, on the one side, and a naturalistic negation of all Christianity on the other side." So among the non-libs, which Machen, of which Machen was one, a non-liberal, there were premillennials, for sure, and predominantly they were premillennials, but there were also amillennialists and postmillennialists too, and I'll define what those are in just a second, but Mike. I don't know if Machen was intentionally divorcing, that's the question, premillennials and dispensational premillennials, because the two had not been so identified that they were virtually indistinguishable in his day. Dispensationalism was new kid on the block in Machen's day. I mean, it was brand new. Dispensationalism developed. Let me just define what these are really quick. So you've got You have three different categories of millennial views. There's premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. So premillennialism is the belief that the thousand-year reign of Christ, described in Revelation 20, is an earthly reign that is literally a thousand years, and that precedes the final judgment and the eternal states. So the millennial reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years comes before, okay, so it's premillennial, the final estates. Now, postmillennialism holds a very different view. Postmillennialism believes that the return of Christ follows his millennial reign. Okay, it doesn't precede his millennial reign, but it follows his millennial reign. So it's not pre, but it's post. Postmillennialism, there are all different kinds of varieties of postmillennialism. I'm just simplifying this. Tends to have a similar view of the premillennialist in saying that the earthly reign of Christ that the reign of Christ is earthly. It's an earthly reign. It may or may not be a literal 1,000 years. Usually they say it's not a literal 1,000 years, but it's an earthly reign. Christ is establishing his kingdom on earth. But when Christ returns at the end of his millennial reign, that's it. That's the final estate. Now, amillennialism is like postmillennialism in saying that Christ will return at the end of his millennial reign, not before it. But amillennialism says that the reign of Christ, which is present, which is now, is a heavenly reign, not an earthly reign. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, spiritual kingdom. It is not of this earth. It's not an earthly reign. Now, in Machen's day, it was the case in Machen's day that there wasn't a very clear distinction between post-mill and amill. There was not a very clear distinction between those two things. Amillennialism has existed for a long time, so has postmillennialism, but those two things only come to be distinguished from each other in the 20th century. Late 19th, early 20th century, do they start to be distinguished from each other? Premillennialism, on the other hand, has long been distinguished from those other two things. It was some in the ancient church held it. It was known back then as chiliasm. Looks like chiliasm, but you pronounce it chiliasm. Chiliasm is what I had that one time after that chili cook-off we had at the church, but 1,000 year something. Purgatory, you know, I'm teasing. It's an ancient doctrine that was, you know, rejected in the ancient church, and post or all, what we would call post or amillennialism, was the dominant view in the church up until the 20th century, when premillennialism became very popular in the 19th century and in early 20th century, and today within evangelicalism, that's the dominant view. Now, okay, here's the point. I know I'm off on a rabbit trail, and I apologize for that. Machen was saw the premillennialist as co-belligerents, they were fighting on the side of the angels. He was willing to join in with them. And when the Orthodox Presbyterian Church started in 1936, there were quite a few premillennialists in the OPC. Now, in my opinion, I think that was a mistake. I think it was a big mistake. Within a year, we had a split in the OPC, and most of the premillennialists left. Maybe that's an overstatement. Of those who left, I think all of them were premillennialists, and of a dispensational kind. Now, this is what I didn't get at. So you've got premillennialism on the one hand, and then you have a subset of premillennialism known as dispensational premillennialism. That's the new kid on the block, as I put it earlier. The OPC split in 1937, and all of those who left the OPC were dispensational premillennial or historic premillennial. They were all premill, and that was one of the major issues. But when it started in 1936, the OPC was willing to take in the premillennialist. Now, there are several reasons for that, historical factors for that. One is simply this. Most of the fundamentalists were premillennialists. And most of the fundamentalists within the PCUSA, the Mainline Presbyterian Church, were fundamentalist. And those were the ones who were coming out of the mainline Presbyterian church in 36, whenever the OPC was forming. Now, the church I pastored in New Jersey for 8 years started in 1936. And when I first went there, there were 5 charter members in that church who'd been there since 1936. And one of them was an elder emeritus named Eric Crow. And he told me, in 1936, when we left the PCUSA, every one of us was carrying a Scofield Reference Bible. Now, that's the dispensational Bible, right? The first study Bible that popularized dispensationalism. So, and that was not unique to that congregation. That was kind of widespread at the time in the PCUSA among the fundamentalists. And so when the OPC started, it included many of the pre-mills and dispensational pre-mills, but there soon was a split over that issue as well as other issues. There were many, many other factors that split the church at the time, but that was one of the issues. And one of the reasons I think it's a mistake that the OPC made in 36 by allowing ministers in the OPC to be premillennial is I think that doctrine is incompatible with the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is outside of the, we were talking about confessions and creeds kind of drawing borders. Premillennialism, dispensationalism for sure is outside of the boundaries of the confession. But I think just historic premillennialism is also outside of it as well. Now that's my personal viewpoint. That's not the viewpoint of the OPC. Because in the OPC, we have historic premill pastors. We still have them. We had them in the beginning in 1936, and we still have them today. They are few and far between today, but there are still some in the church today. But I think it's incompatible with the doctrines and the confession. I don't see how you can make what the Westminster Confession teaches about the general resurrection of the just and the unjust at the end of the world at the return of Christ compatible with historic premillennialism. Now, now that I've stepped on a landmine, let me ask if there are any comments or questions or objections or, oh, lots of objections. Yeah. Oh, yes, Mary Jo Cox, oh, sorry. Okay, very good. So the question is, what group formed when it left the OPC in 1937? And that was the Bible Presbyterian Church, the BPC, Bible Presbyterian Church. And the Bible Presbyterian Church still exists today, and we have a fraternal relation with the BPC today. So for a long time, we didn't have any fraternal relations with them. But we are in a really good relationship with the BPC now. The BPC today is not the BPC that it was in 1937. They've gone through a lot of changes. They were really bitter with the OPC, and the OPC was really bitter toward them for a long time. We have definitely grown much closer to each other today. Wouldn't you say that that's the case? Here's, yeah. So I think that's true. Yes, Jean. Okay, so you've stumped me. Scofield, C.I. Scofield, was he a Presbyterian or from some other group? Anyone know?
I don't think he was a Presbyterian, but one of his disciples, Peter,
yeah. Yes. So Lewis, yeah, very good. I don't think Scofield was either. I simply can't remember his biography. Now, Scofield is popularizing dispensationalism in that Scofield Reference Bible, but he's not the inventor of dispensationalism. There were predecessors. He had predecessors, antecedents who came before him. One was John Nelson Darby, who's really the one who kind of invents dispensationalism as a system in the 19th century. And Darby was a Congregationalist, right? He was in the Congregational Church. Plymouth Brethren Church, yeah, thank you. One of the Brethren churches, right? The Plymouth Brethren. So now Elder Hall has mentioned Lewis Perry Chafer, who started Dallas Theological Seminary. And I can't remember the year it started. I want to say, if anybody wants to Google it, you can. I want to say it was around 1926, somewhere in there. I believe it was after the publication of Christianity and Liberalism, which is 1923. And I know it was before the foundation of Westminster Seminary, which was 1929. So I think it was in that span of time. Chafer wrote Machen a letter asking Machen to move from Princeton, New Jersey, where he taught at Princeton Theological Seminary, to Dallas, Texas, to teach New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, which was a dispensationalist school. So there's an example of Chafer is a prominent scholar and dispensationalist who is so high on Machen, we might say, that he wants the guy to move to Dallas to teach New Testament in his school. So the dispensationalists, the fundamentalists, premillennialists, they really loved Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. Machen declined that invitation. He wrote a letter. We've got the letter from Machen to Chafer. And the reason he declined it is he can't teach at a dispensational school, is what he said. And in fact, he referred to the Scofield Reference Bible as, quote, that evil Bible. Maybe I shouldn't have told you that, that part. So, but anyhow, that's it for today. Or, yes, Tom, one last thought. Congregational, maybe Scofield was the one I was thinking.
But he also,
congregational.
He also got interested in ministry for the
Right. Okay. Chafer was a Presbyterian dispensationalist, by the way. Okay, let's pray. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy toward us and for Jesus Christ as head of the church, and the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ and through whom Christ rules and governs his church by his word. Lord, we thank you that Christ reforms his church, that he purifies his church by causing us to be faithful to what Scripture teaches, faithful in doctrine and life. May he do that in our own lives and in this congregation and in the OPC, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.